started a while back, and I've been gone for a bunch of weeks, and one of our hometown heroes, Ian Gosnell, ministered last Sunday. If you missed it, boy, check out the podcast. It was good. Love you, man. I'll see you in August, right? Yeah, good. But anyway, I want to talk about the extravagance of the Father. This is my third shot at it. We started a long time ago, seems like a couple of months anyway, and I don't have time, nor will I try to recap, you know, the other two, but essentially, let me say this much. In the first week, we introduced this whole idea of the extravagant Father by looking at the parable of the prodigal son and realizing that it's okay to refer to it as prodigal son, but in reality, the essence of the parable is about an extravagant father. And we saw that he was extravagant in a number of aspects within that parable. And I want to encourage you this morning that when we think about our Heavenly Father, there is times where I think he gets delight. I know in a couple weeks, Father's Day is here. And I know that as my kids were little, there were things that they may not even realize that they did towards me that was amazing. And I want to encourage you that your Heavenly Father, he created you and me in his image and likeness, which tells me that my Father in heaven has emotions. He's not just this guy with a long white beard and a golden staff and, you know, great might and power. He's a dad. In fact, Jesus introduced him as Abba, Father. And that tells me that that really isn't, you know, it's not some spun up metaphor to think that God smiles. And some people think, well, that, you know, he just has this stern look. He really does smile. He really does grieve. He really does explode with joy. All these emotions that we have, we have because he has them. And I want to bring the reality of that back to us this morning when we talk about it in terms of the kingdom of God. You know, in my early days when I was called a Jesus freak, I don't know they use that term anymore. That's what I was called. My friends called me a Jesus freak. And I remember that in those early days, I didn't have a big margin for grace because I didn't understand what it was. And I want to just basically tell you that it's really good. It really is good to be passionate for the kingdom of God. It really is good to be, you know, passionate for the kingdom in general. It's great to be passionate for Jesus. But if that passion doesn't produce joy, more than likely it'll produce legalism in your life. Because all of a sudden, the very zeal that you have, if it isn't birthed and surrounded and nurtured in joy, it just has a tendency to find a place, a stale place called legalism, where we project something out to other people that they need to do in order to be like us, in order to have what we have, or that sort of thing. And so I want to ask you, if you could, please, the scriptures are up there. We're going to be going through most of them. But if you could turn to Matthew chapter 9, I want to read a few verses there just to set the tone for the reality that the 12 didn't quite get it either. When I talk about the fact that if our passion isn't the wellspring of our passion, it doesn't come out of joy, we can find ourselves real easy slipping into legalism in our lives, even though we may have great passion for God. Look at this quick example this morning in Matthew chapter 9. Verse 14, we'll only read two verses. It says, Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Could I remind you once more that Jesus' primary ministry for coming to this earth was what? To reveal his Father. That gets sometimes put under the rug just a little bit in the sense that we emphasize that he died for our sins. Is it important that he died for our sins? Come on. Yeah, of course. Or you know, he came and he did signs and wonders and miracles. He set us up for the possibilities of incredible things in our lives. And he did lots of other things that are amazing. But the ultimate purpose for him coming to this earth, if I could use the idea of an umbrella, the big umbrella is that he came to reveal his Father. And underneath that umbrella comes all the other things that are so important to us. But that was the reason. Every time he healed somebody, he was revealing the Father. When he said, it is finished on the cross, he was revealing his Father. And so this morning I want to remind you that, you know, the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 17 says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through who? Jesus Christ. And so that sets the tone for me this morning, because whenever we are living our lives with God, zealous for him, passionate for him, joy should be the central feature of it. And, you know, I like the fact that right in the very second chapter of John, he sets the tone of this idea with the story of Jesus at a wedding feast. He's at the wedding feast of Canaan. And his mama's like, you know, hey, son, listen, we're in a bit of a pickle here because, you know, they ran out of wine. Now, why would she bring that as an important issue? Well, primarily because in a wedding, the main feature of a reception is to celebrate. And of course, you know, she's just bringing forth the reality that in the time of celebration, one of the elements to help them celebrate, or at least to enjoy, was the fact that they had wine, but it ran out. And I want to remind you this morning that you and I, we're not invited to a political event. Can anybody say amen to that? Woo! We're not invited to a political event. We're invited to a wedding banquet, a wedding feast, which means that whether it's in this age that we live in or the age to come, a central feature of who we are will be joy, will be the fact that our Father in heaven is one who establishes that joy. And as we celebrate with him, our lives should be absolutely amazing. You know, I love to talk about the fact that the Father has released upon his kid. By the way, let me stop for a moment. I did this at the end of the first service. God has something that theologians call prevenient grace. That's a fancy expression. It just means that God is gracious to all mankind. So please hear that this morning. But what I'm talking about is a very special grace, the kind of grace that only those that open up their heart to Christ can experience as they reconnect with their Heavenly Father. So y'all get this? Everybody gets a little bit of grace. I don't want to not at least mention that in passing. But what I want to say is that the release of grace that came through Jesus, the law and the prophets basically spelled out in real clear detail, 273 laws that told you if you want to be in favor with God, then you need to follow these rules. And Jesus comes along, and now his ministry is to fulfill those 273 laws, but then now to introduce to us this amazing thing called grace and truth. And that grace originates from his Heavenly Father. And so, you know, I call it the gold standard of my Father's grace and your Father's grace. And guess what? The enemy is going to come along and try to distort it or destroy it or dilute it in some way. You know, I really have tried my best over the years never to allow this pulpit or whatever we call this up here now, because it really isn't a pulpit, but you get the point, to allow the platform for us to minister on Sundays or other times, whenever it may be, but for us not to be a people who, you know, bemoan the terrible things that are happening in the world, bemoan the terrible things that are even happening in the church. Listen, are bad things happening in the world? Okay. Are bad things happening in the church, capital C? Come on. Yes, of course. But the idea is that, you know, at least our hope is that we can equip you to know the real from the counterfeit. And even as it releases, as we talk about releasing the Father's grace, his gold standard of grace, I would be really displeasing to my Father and your Father if I didn't at least try to equip you to be able to identify the real from the fake or the counterfeit from the authentic. And so, you know, let's start off by saying, we all know this, but it's worthy of repeating, that today, if you are a criminal who wants to counterfeit our American currency, you're probably not going to counterfeit $1 bills or even $5 bills. More than likely, you're going to counterfeit 20s and 50s and 100s and so on, because you're looking to get back some value for the risk you're taking for the stupid idea of counterfeiting something. And I want to suggest to you today that the gold standard of the Father's grace is one thing the enemy is going to try to counterfeit because of the value that it has to mankind and to us in general. Are y'all getting this? Okay, that's a big deal because, you know, many of us have had a powerful, and I include myself in that, that's what produced the Jesus freak attitude or statement that people talked to me about way back when. But anyway, Having a born-again experience can be very powerful and grateful and hopeful that's the case. But sometimes, as with me, you sort of feel like that's sufficient in and of itself. That when your eyes are open and you come out of darkness and you're into light and you're just in this ecstatic season of time where you are so very grateful for the amazing things God has done by calling you into a born-again experience. That should never not go away, that should never go away. But the point is, we can't settle there. Because when we settle there, sometimes, I'm talking about me here. I remember that I began to think, I don't know if anybody actually taught me this or whether somehow I just assimilated it, but I remember there was a season in my life where I felt like, now that I'm saved, now that I'm under the grace of God, there's no more commandments for me to obey. It's just going to be cool. And it's going to kind of live out life and float along in this little cloud called grace. And how many know that's a counterfeit? Come on, help me this morning. It's a counterfeit. It just is. And so, listen, until Jesus returns, there will be many, many blessings that come through grace. But sometimes they require obedience to activate them. I heard this week, I forgot the guy's name. I wish I could remember his name. But anyway, he was quoting, he thought it was Joel Osteen that made this illustration, but I grabbed it and said, I'm going to use that Sunday morning. So here's the very simple illustration. There was a guy that died and went to heaven. And you know the story that we hear so often, Peter greets people at the gate. I don't think he really does. But anyway, in the story, he does. And this guy's walking through heaven, and he sees all these doors as he's walking around the initial phases of entering into the kingdom. And it's got him a little bit nervous because he doesn't see his own name. He's like, hey, Peter, he always said these doors are all the people that are in heaven. Some are not here yet. And where's mine? He's like, oh, that what's coming up? And eventually, there it is. There's the door with his name on it. And Peter said, let's just skip that one and keep going because I got some amazing things to show. He goes, wait a second, what do you mean? I don't want to walk by that. And so he kind of presses in on Peter. Peter's like, all right. So they go up to the door and they open it up. And when he looks inside, there's this huge like warehouse with shelf after shelf after shelf. And on the shelf stacked are boxes wrapped up like Christmas presents with his name on. And they're all over inside of there. And he's like, What's up with that? He said, those are all the gifts of grace the Father intended for you. But number one, first of all, you had no faith to believe them for him. But secondly, there were some things he expected of you to do, and he would reciprocate by lavishing certain gifts upon your life. And so, I thought about that illustration, and I said to myself, you know what? That is absolutely true. Listen, your salvation is what? A gift. So that's the biggest and greatest of all gifts. I mean, you can take all those other ones and leave them in the room and have the gift of salvation, and you still have something pretty amazing. Believe me. But beyond that, God has greater abundance in mind for us, and it does require of us to enter into a relationship with our Father in heaven, whereby sometimes there's things that need to be activated, things that need to be believed. Otherwise, the blessings of God could, kind of go off the way and we're never going to see them a reality in our lives. Now, I don't know. I don't want to get crazy here, but I think that we should never get into a place where we compromise things that God is telling us to do. In fact, compromise even in certain areas. For example, let me give you a quick example. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, he who finds a wife finds a what? A good thing, and finds what? Favor with God. So not only, I agree about the good thing, but it also suggests to me very strongly that my position in God changes radically. I could be a born-again person fully ascribing to the kingdom of God, but when I say yes and I do to a woman and she becomes my wife, there's another measure of extraordinary favor my Heavenly Father opens towards me. That's what it's saying. And you can't compromise that. What do you mean by compromise? It's one man and one woman. One man and one woman. Any alteration of that combination nullifies those promises. Are you reading between the lines? Trying not to get political here. But the fact of the kingdom, the fact of the matter is, the kingdom does have requirements, does have expectations. And if you deviate from them, you basically miss out on the opportunity to see the blessings of God come in your life. Folks, listen, let me try to say it this way. There are things that God expects of us to do, not to compromise. I'm not going to give you a list, because the minute I give you a list, that list becomes now your list, but it's my list. And we're going to see in a few minutes that my list is different than your list. But let me hold that thought for just a second. Here's where I want to take it for just a moment. I find myself a little bit grieving. Maybe I really don't want to, I'm not in any way trying to, you know, be discouraging towards the younger generations behind us. But there doesn't seem to be a real strong appetite to read the Old Testament. Well, please don't amen, because I'm not trying to take a shot at anybody. But I want to tell you that the richness of the Old Testament is there for you. In fact, Paul calls it a school teacher. And one of the reasons he calls it a school teacher for us is that when you go back and read some of the Old Testament and you understand the laws, it puts a whole new spin on grace. Believe me. But that being said, in other words, yes, please read it. I mean, if I could, you know, get on my knees and beg every one of you, I would do that. But even beyond that reality of the comparison of law and grace, is there are things in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, that are absolutely stunning in conveying the concept of grace. How many, don't raise your hand, it's a rhetorical question, but how many have ever heard of the book of Hosea? Hosea is a little tiny book. It's called a minor prophet, the scholars call it, in the kingdom of God, there's no such thing as a minor prophet. Anybody that's a prophet of God, in my eyes, at least I think in the Father's eyes, you're major, but that's the point. They're called Hosea, the first three chapters of Hosea. Somebody sent me a link recently, and there was a five-part video on Hosea. And the first three chapters of Hosea, they absolutely gush the grace of God, the gold standard of my Father's grace towards us, by giving the example of Hosea the prophet living a life that exemplifies God's Father heart towards us. And I'm not going to say anything further because I don't have room nor time to do that this morning, but I do want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to, if you don't read the whole book, at least read the first three chapters, and you will see God's stunning, stunning grace towards his people. It's amazing. And so that's for you to grab a hold of, but the point is that you will miss out, and there's many more, you'll miss out on these amazing things in the Old Covenant. And if you don't have any grasp on the Old Testament, sometimes your concept of grace gets warped. It just does. And so, you know, understanding the law is important. That's why Paul said it's a schoolmaster. And you know, under the Old Covenant, you were commanded to uphold the laws of God, all 273 of them, all of them. And if you didn't, you were no longer in favor. That's pretty scary. That's why I've said for a long time that by the time I get to the last book of the Bible called Malachi, the Italian prophet, by the time I get there, you know, I mean, I'm like, golly, man, I'm a mess. I'm in trouble. But thankfully, book of Matthew, next book that comes along, I'm liberated because I'm introduced to the one that solves my dilemma, my eternal dilemma. His name is Jesus. And so, you know, it's stunning, but I say that because in the Old Covenant, you were required to do the commandments of God, otherwise you'd fall out of favor. But grace, watch this now, grace gives you commands that the Father empowers you to obey. That's the difference. And there, sometimes, you know, in the Old Covenant, if you don't obey, you fall out of favor. In the New Covenant, they're even higher in their standard, but now you're empowered by God and by God's Spirit to do them. And so, you know, listen, grace is not idle. Did you hear that? It's not a play on words. Grace is not idle. It doesn't mean, well, let me try to put it this way. The Gospel of John, Jesus is on the cross. His last words were, "It is finished." It is finished. But you're not. You're not finished. You're just beginning. That when he becomes your Lord and your Savior and the King and the Master and all the things that he is in our lives, that is the beginning now of an opportunity for us to accomplish amazing things because of his grace. And there's things, in fact, we are created in Christ Jesus for good, what? Good works. All right, that being said, there are some challenges, though, for us to make sure we don't get tangled up in some things. You know, I remember thinking about the fact that, once again, I don't know how they did it. I wish I could give you a great explanation. I just know that the early church had to have a heavy, heavy anointing of the Holy Spirit. Because, folks, listen to me now. They only had, for the first 3 centuries, they only had the Old Testament to preach out of. Come on. Now, we know by the time the Council of Nicaea came along, which is 325 AD, then finally they've got all the letters, all the Gospels, all these, you know, things they bring together and say, okay, here it is. Here's the ultimate body of inspiration and scripture available to us. They filtered all the nonsense and basically gave that. But folks, the first couple centuries, many times, like the book, let's say the letter to the Corinthians, well, that may even have never reached the Laodiceans, and vice versa. The book to the Ephesians may never have reached the book, you know, the people in Colossae. So my point is this, there must have been an amazing revelatory spirit working profoundly in the early church that they could be preached to and edified and encouraged and built up and equipped from the old covenant. So in a way, they had a greater advantage than we do. Because by the time they got to the thing called grace, they were well understanding of God's tenets in the old covenant. And so I bring that to bear upon us this morning just so that you understand that let's do a quick pretend. There are certain things that what I would call expire. They expired or shelf life, like y'all go shopping sometimes, or here at the House of Blessing. There's many times that we'll have products that they exceed the shelf life. Y'all know what I mean by shelf life? There's certain things that never made it through the cross. They expired. They became no longer relevant when Jesus came and introduced the new covenant to us. For example, do we still have to do animal sacrifice? No, not unless you're a hunter. I mean, it's, you know, I'm kidding, totally. No. How about dietary laws? Did they make it through? No. You know, back in the old covenant, you had a pretty strict diet. Today, y'all can have lobster and shrimp and snails and, you know, even the old-fashioned southern barbecue. Yeah! You know, you couldn't have any of that in the old covenant. You're done, baby. You eat some pork, you're in trouble. You couldn't eat crustaceans, you know, like the things I just mentioned, lobster and such as that. But the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, that was a required biggie in the Old Testament. What does the Bible say? Well, hold off on your comments. But if you're wondering about the Sabbath, just take some time and read the first 6 chapters of the book of Hebrews. And you'll see that they established the idea that the Sabbath of God has never disappeared. But now, under our relationship with our Father in heaven through Christ, his Son, the Sabbath is no longer a required day. It is a lifestyle of rest offered to us every day. So our Sabbath rest shouldn't be just one day a week and a requirement. It should be a lifestyle where we're pursuing our Father's presence. And in that presence comes fullness of joy and rest, a Sabbath rest. That's absolutely amazing. So in a way, that sort of made it through the cross, but not quite in the detail that it was in the old. But here's one that is interesting. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15 for just a moment, please. Acts 15. Let me set it up very briefly. This is about 18 years into the history of the church. The church is about 18 years old. And the Gentiles had just recently started to become converts. They started to be able to accept Christ and become part of the body of Christ. But prior to that time, the Jews were kind of in a no-no situation. They were naughty kids. They were only preaching to other Jews. And so Acts 10 breaks that open, and Gentiles are coming in from Acts 10 to Acts 15 like crazy. They're coming in a manner of speaking out of the woodwork. And there's certain sectors of the church where the Pharisees or observant Jews are, and they're like, hey, yeah, all these Gentiles, but hey, wait, sit down for just a second, Johnny Gentile. Not only are you saved by grace through faith in Christ, but you need to get circumcised, and you need to honor the laws of Moses, and onward it goes. And there's this clash that begins to happen. And so finally, they did the right thing. They said, okay, Paul's like, you know, that's a bunch of nonsense, and Barnabas saying the same thing, and then the Pharisees and observant, you know, there's this nasty thing going. So they all go to Jerusalem to settle the matter called the Council of Jerusalem and to basically describe what the essentials of the gospel are. In that context, that's where we pick up in Acts chapter 15, verse 14. It says, and Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So guess what? Davidic worship makes it through the cross. And not only does it make it through the cross, that basically in this council, James stands up and says, hey, this is absolutely amazing, because way back then, David's tabernacle now changes the dynamic, and God never punished him. David broke some important rules of the laws of Moses. For example, David began to assume a role before the Ark of the Covenant, before the presence of God, that used to be that only the high priest could prescribe, was able to do it. And he did it. He would dance before the Lord. He would rejoice in the God of his salvation. He would, you know, basically sometimes take off all of his kingly garb and have just linens on, and he would dance before the Lord with incredible joy. And basically what's happening here is that David is now actually restoring God's original intent for his people. Folks, if you go back, and we'll just read a couple verses, but if you go back to the place where God took them out of Egypt, he takes them into wilderness and basically says through his servant Moses, listen, we're going to start all over again. And this time I'd like to make sure that I have a nation of priests. Not one priest, but a nation of priests. And he basically tells Moses, well, let me read it to you. Exodus 9, verse 6. I'm going to read it real quick. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words, Moses, which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So God is saying, listen, one of the most important things that's going to happen is that you're no longer going to be required to go to a priest or that kind of a mediator. I want y'all, I mean, God was kind of like Southern in his style a little bit. I want all y'all to become priests, everybody. Men and what? Women. Men and women were supposed to be equal in their priesthood to God. And in fact, the Bible says that they got fearful. They heard the rumblings and the thunder and the lightning, and it sounded apparently enough, it was scary enough. They backed away 12 miles. The Targum of Jonathan says they backed away 12 miles, and they basically said, Moses, come here, dude. Listen, you go up there, you get the rules, bring them back and tell us about it. We'll follow the rules. That, you know, we can chuckle and laugh about that, but that was the beginning of establishing now something God had no desire for. Folks, listen, your dad, your father in heaven wants a relationship with you that encompasses everything called priesthood. He wants you to be in relationship with him so you don't go through another man. You go through the Spirit of God, and things are absolutely stunning, but I'm getting off the point. Do you remember in the book of Revelation, in the first three chapters, there's this word Nicolaitans that's used. I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, twice. Jesus says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Like, what in the world is that? What's a Nicolaitan? Did anybody ever see Big Fat Greek Wedding? Remember that old man, every time yes, that comes from the Greek word. Remember that? Just like, oh, geez, here we go again. That's what I thought of. But anyway, Nicolaitan, Nikki, N-I-K-I, it means one who conquers. And Laos means laity. And what they were doing was that they were establishing now a hierarchy in the church where there would be clergy and laity. And the clergy would lord over the laity. And what did Jesus say? I hate that. I hate it. I don't like it. And so he's basically really, really upset at this repeat of what happened with Israel, that you have this established hierarchy that goes to God on your behalf and then keeps you down here really low, feeling like you're not worthy to talk to God. You talk to me and I'll take care of that through God, with God for you. And he's like, no, I hate that. And I bring that to your attention because all through the history of the Old Testament, even going way, way back to Genesis, you know, God was continually trying to reach out to the people, to the human race at the time, to try to establish a one-on-one relationship with us. And we and our forefathers going way back then continued to reject that. In fact, you remember the Tower of Babel? The reason that God, basically the Tower of Babel was the ultimate expression of rebellion. Hey, we're not gonna spread out and multiply. We're not gonna fill the earth. We're not gonna do all the things. You know what? We're gonna make sure you're never able to cover the earth with water and drown us again. And we're gonna build this big tower and, you know, the heck with you kind of thing. And so in their rebellion against God, in his mercy, he could have sent a lightning bolt and toasted everybody, but he didn't. In his mercy, he supernaturally changed their language, and all of a sudden, you know, Dorothy and Betty are talking about some soup they're going to make, and they can't understand each other, and George and Harry in the back talk. All of a sudden, people can't even understand each other, which ultimately led to them splitting up and going all throughout the earth. So the story of mankind is simply, if I could say it this way, that God was wanting to establish relationship. And one of the requirements, do you remember I said there's requirements to grace sometimes? One of the requirements was that they would scatter and that they would multiply and that God would continue to grow them in their relationship, but they wouldn't do it. So they refused to. And, you know, I want to encourage you this morning that when they rejected God and established Moses as the mediator, it never works that way. In fact, I would say to you that apart from relationship, you'll never operate in the fullness of grace with God. It just will never happen. Rules won't do it. Catechisms won't do it. And all the stuff that men comes up with to try to establish your place with God, it fails. But God requires relationship. And so this morning, you know, one family, let me use a real scary example. One family in the church may, you know, never have a drop of alcohol in their house. Another family may own a winery. One family may have no TVs in their house. Another family may have 10. And they all join the same home group. Chuck, can you come up here for a minute? No, just, the point is, I promise you that home group would probably last maybe a few weeks. And the problem with that is because, Romans 14:2, let me just read, it says, those that only eat vegetables are weak. No, I'm sorry, I didn't really mean that. I'm kidding. First service, I had some people that were vegetarians that were graciously came up and said, you know, yeah. In fact, one guy came, I'm not kidding, this guy came up to me, I didn't know who he was, big tall dude, and he said, hey, real serious face, hey, do you know what the Navajo word for vegetarian is? I'm like, oh, he's going to kill me. Oh, jeez. I said, no. He said, bad hunter. Can I use that in the second service? Anyway, but he did kind of look like an Indian guy, you know. All right, let's get back on track here. Whether you have one TV or zero TVs or 10 TVs, or whether you ever drink a drop of alcohol or not, or own a winery or not, the key is that we as God's people should let our Heavenly Father determine that for us. Not the preacher, not your cell group leader, but your Heavenly Father. Because in certain people's lives, He's going to ask certain things of you, not to get you to, you know, not to get you more saved. He will ask certain things of you to test your character, your willingness to do certain things. And the point is that Paul said, "Who am I to judge another man's servant?" Meaning that for me, it may be okay to eat meat. For someone else, it may not be. But whatever it is, whether it is or not, for me, I need to keep my big fat mouth shut. In fact, do you remember what your mama used to tell you when you were a kid? If you can't say something nice about someone, what? So, in other words, I'll live in accordance. The gospel never changes. We all enter the kingdom the same way, equal playing field. But beyond that, as life goes on, there's going to be liberties and lack of liberties in your life based on your relationship with your Heavenly Father. And so I'm wrong in my attitude if I take whatever may be my liberties and look at you and go, "What's wrong with you? You don't like meat?" You know, or whatever it may be. I know I've met people, there's people in this house that have very clear perspectives on those audibles, those, you know, secondary things, because they're hearing their Father's voice. And that's the key. I want to encourage you this morning that let me try this and I'll move on because I know it's getting late. I remember it was about 6 years ago. I went out to California and I was able to get an appointment with Chris Valentin, and he sat down with me to help me process when we should launch the Supernatural School of Ministry and such. But he said something to me that stuck. It's in me. I mean, I own it now. And in fact, he said, you know, we were talking about fathers and sons. We had just kind of awakened to some of that in our house, in his church. And we got talking about that. And one of the things he said to me was, you know that you know who a spiritual father is in your life. And by the way, father can be father, mother, okay? Please hear that. But you can kind of determine who a spiritual father is in your life if you can hear the voice of the Father through them. Now, maybe that doesn't hit you, but let me give a recent example. Last week, a friend of mine at the gym, in fact, he used to play for the Carolina Panthers, ex-pro football guy, still in great shape, we're really good friends. And he came up to me and just kind of ruffled and befuddled. He's like, hey, can I talk to you a minute, man? And he just describes for me, he said, I grew up in my mama's church, my dad's church, and I'm dating this girl, and, she invited me to her church, and I went in that church, and I was like, wow, that's amazing. And he goes home, and he's wrestling, what do I do? And so he asked me, what do I do? I said, can I share something with you that somebody gave to me? He goes, yeah. I said, when you go into your church, as a general rule, and that pulpit ministry is operating in your life, you one-on-one with that pulpit ministry, do you hear the Father's voice? And I'm not kidding you. See, it's foreign language to him. He said, Father's voice. Oh. It's like this light went off. It's like, oh. Oh, does that mean I need to go to that? I said, oh, wait, hold on a second. All I'm telling you is go pray. Go pray. Because you may just have this like, woo, baby, she's a great girl. I think I'll go to her church thing. Or you may legitimately be experiencing the Father's voice in a manner you never did before. And he may be calling you out in a reasonable, honorable way to, y'all hear what I'm saying? Hearing the Father's voice. That's the primary thing. That we are called as God's people to hear the voice. And that's why we stress so much in this house, to be a people that we equip to hear the voice of the Father. Can anybody say amen? Because then that will be the guideline for all these other contingencies in life that can maybe, tip the boat either way. But folks, I'm here to tell you that my Heavenly Father has expectations of me that differ than expectations for you. And that just is not going to change. And here's where it leads. Here's where I just want to land this moment, this truth. It says to me that don't set rules, but let the Father rule. Because when you set rules, and don't let the father rule, they usually like stink like Limburger cheese. They're bad. It's a bad odor. But let the father rule. And he's the one that will establish things in your life that are amazing. You know, grace doesn't mean that you have less of a responsibility to be honorable towards certain laws. Like, for example, you know, thou shalt not murder. Is that still intact today? Probably a good idea. You know, really. I mean, but Jesus took that law and he said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you say raka to your brother, you are getting real close to hellfire. Like, what? All of a sudden now, he takes a law. I doubt that there's anybody, maybe it's possible, I suppose, but it's really easy for me personally not to break that commandment. I have no desire, I never have had, I don't expect ever in the future to have a desire to murder anybody. Never. But Jesus takes me to a different level. He says, David, now, you know, you heard it said, but I'm telling you, son, that if you say raka to your brother, you're coming real close to the edge of hell. Like, it's a scary place to be. And like, what? I mean, the root, raka is basically something where it means vain or empty or decrepit. The root word that raka comes from is the word to spit. Not trying to be gross, just real. To spit. And so what he's basically saying, you know, you may not physically spit on somebody, but you may act like it with your words. Hello, Facebook. There's times God gives me grace, but there's times where some of you all who are my friends on Facebook, I'll read some of the stuff you say about people. I'm like, Raka, be careful. You don't have that right. Listen to me now. There's a standard in grace that's higher than the world. You're not going to murder anybody. I give that to you. But be really careful. Be really careful what you say about other people, i.e. politics. Come on. That's the biggest boogaboo for me now in this season. Like, whoa, what are you saying? Come on now. You're a follower of Jesus. I don't care if you disagree with their politics. You have no right to call them raka or to spit on them. Oh, boy, it's not too happy in the house this morning. But are you getting it? Yeah, you're not physically spitting, but you're doing it with your words. Knock it off. He's not happy. Let's get back to a place where, you know, like I said, we said it about 10 minutes ago, what your mama said. You can't say something nice about somebody, what? Thank you. I rest my case. So does my mama. So here we are. I need to draw this into a place where I can land. Isaiah 58, quickly, and I'm going to cut it real short because we are way over. Isaiah 58 is the chapter, the classic chapter in the Old Covenant about fasting. I promise you, I have no problem. I'm not trying to, you know, undermine fasting. Personally, I have fasted many times. I haven't recently, but I have fasted. In fact, I even did one time. I tried to do a 40-day fast, and I got so hung up on drinking bouillon, you know, just that kind of juice. Yeah, this is back before I even had a gut. I mean, I remember I drank so much of that stuff, I couldn't get my wedding ring off because I consumed so much of the broth that I had the salt, and I'm like, I can't get my wedding off. You know, like, talk about, did I really fast? I don't know if I really did, but anyway, I don't have anything against fasting, but... And some of you fast occasionally, and don't stop fasting. This is serious now. I would never undermine a Christian that desires to fast and pray before the Lord, because it was a regular practice in the church, and it should be today. So don't hear that I'm undermining that. I'm just being a little bit humorous and goofy. But this whole chapter is about fasting. And the problem was, Israel took fasting and used it as a kind of a leverage to God to say, basically, hey, listen, we're doing all this fasting. What's the big deal? And God's like, you know what? Skipping some meals doesn't impress me. Listen to this. Verse 5. Is there not a fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you may break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you would bring to your house the poor who are cast out? And when you see the naked, that you'd cover him? and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Watch this now. Then, everybody say then. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall bring forth speedily. And your righteousness shall go before you. And the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, I am here. And what he's basically saying is, when you begin to do these things that are heavy upon my heart, I will listen and respond to the things that are heavy upon your heart. But until we get this established right, this ain't going to count for much in my eyes. That's what God's basically saying. He's basically saying, listen, if you want to enter into a season of answered prayer, if you want to enter into a season of seeing amazing things happen in your life, understand that you need to make sure that you stop for a moment once in a while and look around at the broken people in your life. Look around at the broken people maybe in your workplace or wherever God, what you do for a living. It could be in a gym situation. It could be in a coffee shop. Look around once. Just stop once in a while and look around. And God's basically saying, don't ignore them. Because there's times where he will give you special opportunity to release the grace of the Father in their lives. It doesn't necessarily mean that you'll be the agent of their deliverance or salvation, but it does mean that the Father delights, puts a big smile on the Father's face when we take time to look around to see the brokenness around us. That's what he's trying to say here. And so, can I tell you that God wants us to be sons and daughters who so embrace his heart that he readily, quickly embraces our heart and our concerns. That's really the summation of this. And the Father's heart is always towards the people that are broken or ill-privileged or don't receive the things that maybe we receive in our lives. And so could I say that I reflect his heart for this house? I really, really believe God wants us to be a house that has this kind of impact in our economy, in our local economy, in our government, in our local government, in our education, in our marketplace, wherever God has stationed us, that we're the kind of people that stop occasionally and look at the brokenness around us. And we don't just turn our head and go the other way and say, oh, God bless you. But we stop. In fact, we do that occasionally here in this house to try to make sure that we constantly bring forward the brokenness of people around us. Because when we do that, we delight our dad's heart, and he delights in us in a pretty amazing way. And can I say to you that your assignment, and this is the end, you do have an assignment this Sunday. Your assignment is to do two things. Number one, to read Isaiah 58, and number two, read Isaiah 61. Two things. Now, next Sunday is a combined service. I won't have a quiz, but I'm serious. I urge you, I plead with you, I beg you, take some time and read those two chapters, because what will come alive in you under the old covenant, if I might add, is the reality that as people of grace, we are able to assist in God realigning people's moral compass. And folks, listen to me. I remember the day of my salvation, and one of the things that happened immediately in my life, in my new relationship with Christ, is that God realigned my moral compass. And I'm here to tell you that if we become people of this book, and when you see in Isaiah 58 and Isaiah 61, you will see that God will give you anointing, favor, and power to influence the moral compass of people who don't even know Jesus yet. Is that a privilege? That's amazing. Would you stand to your feet? Before you leave, if I might give you, it's just a very simple invitation. It will just take me a moment. But I do delight every Sunday to take an opportunity to say to you that the Father's gold standard of grace is beyond my capacity to really give it justice to describe. It's just amazing. And as I mentioned way early in the service, there is such a thing as prevening grace. God sends sunlight on the righteous and the unrighteous. He sent rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So there is an element of grace that God does throughout all of humanity. But the one gold standard of grace that changes your eternal destiny starts with an alignment with Jesus Christ, his son. There is no other path. There is no other way. It all starts through him. And allowing Jesus into your life now establishes with your creator, but I prefer to say my father, establishes now a relationship that not only becomes eternal in the consequence, but it becomes so rich and so real and so personal and so meaningful that for the rest of my days after my acceptance of Christ, I now have a relationship with my Father in heaven that really is tender. I mean, I can say Dad or Papa. Remember Jesus said Abba? I want to encourage you this morning that if you've not opened up your heart to Christ, not only does he want to wash away your sins, but his primary reason for dying on the cross was to establish a one-on-one relationship between you and your dad in heaven. And so I'd like to make an invitation this morning. If you've never opened up your heart to Jesus, would you consider that today? I realize it's a very big decision, but could I at least make this suggestion? If that's stirring in you, don't wait until tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow's going to be able to bring. But today could be your day of breakthrough, and it starts with faith. And so for just a moment, if I could ask everybody just to close your eyes for a quick moment. This morning, if you are willing to open up your heart to Christ in a personal way, I won't call you out, and I won't call you forward, but I do want to pray for you. And if that's you, and you're in a place of wanting or willing to say yes to Jesus, with your eyes closed, everybody's eyes closed, would you slip your hand up and say, David, that's me, pray for me. Is there anybody like that in the house this morning, in this service? God bless you over there. Okay, you can put your hand down. Anybody else? We'll be patient because he's patient. That's amazing. Anybody else? Hand up high if that's you. I do want to pray. All right, just, you can open your eyes, but let's stop for a minute and pray. Can we do that? And then we'll celebrate. Father, thank you for this young man who has the courage and the guts to face the reality of not having Jesus in his life and raising his hand today, even now, to bring that invitation to bear on his personal life. So, Lord, we ask in the name of Christ our Lord that you would do something exceedingly abundantly above all he ever expected or dreamed, that by your Holy Spirit, right now where he's standing, you would release upon him the Spirit of the living God, that he, Holy Spirit, would become a seal of a day of redemption, a seal of a day of salvation. And then, Lord, on top of that you would fill him with your presence and power, that you would put within him an insatiable appetite to never cease discovering his Heavenly Father's relationship. And Lord, I bless you today. I bless you for drawing him into the kingdom, for it is the greatest of all miracles that we see in our days. In Jesus' name, amen. Is it worth celebrating? Woo! Keeping to my promise, I won't look at the individual, but we really do want to encourage you that in the book of Romans, really the beginning of your walk with the Lord is two-part. First, you believe in your heart, but then you confess with your mouth. That doesn't mean you have to get up in front of a congregation of hundreds of people and say, I just accepted Christ. What it does mean is don't leave today without telling somebody, I just invited Jesus in my life. Because that will begin a relationship. Tell somebody. And then find a life-giving church. If it's not here, there's many, many in Tidewater that hold the Word of God as the primary source of revelation, that honor it and believe it and preach it, and that the Spirit of God is operating in powerful ways in that house. But my greatest commission to you this morning is don't just experience what you're doing right now, but open God's word and let it fill you and put you in a place of great, great, great life ahead. So I just want to leave it at that. If you're new to the house, maybe you've never met me before personally, or you may have some questions about life, or maybe you're the one that raised your hand. Doesn't matter. There's a thing called a guest table back there. You can see the sign. I'm going to quick head over there. But before we leave, we have one more amazing blessing from a sister of the house, a daughter of the house.